Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote them with men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the lesson that the Philistines are going to learn in this chapter. Recall that 1 Samuel 4 ended in a depressed and rather hopeless way. The ark of the Lord, the sign of and the guarantee of God's presence, had been captured by the Philistines, and the glory had departed from Israel. The tragic consequences of superstition and idolatry. And now these pagan idolaters have the ark. The Philistines were a sea people who had settled along the coast of Canaan, and at this time they were making progress inland, subjugating the Israelites as they went. They practiced syncretism, that is, they adopted the Canaanite gods into their own religious worship, and hence they served the Canaanite god Dagon. It was a common practice at this time to capture your enemy's gods. If your gods could subject the enemy god, it showed complete dominion, the complete defeat of your enemy. And here we are. Israel's been defeated. The ark has been captured. Yahweh has seemingly been defeated, conquered by the Philistines and their god Dagon. The glory had departed. And the question that arises then is, does Yahweh, the living and true God, have power in enemy lands? Or is it just in Israelite territory when he has the protection of the Israelites? Does Yahweh control history or not? What we're taught about God in this passage is that though the ark had been captured, the living and true God most certainly had not been captured. God has sovereignly brought about the defeat of Israel and the capture of the ark that he might display his power among the Philistines, just as he had done in Egypt so many years before when he told Pharaoh in the midst of the plagues in chapter 9, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." In chapter 4, the weakness and the spiritual corruption of Israel is seen as compared to the power of the Philistines. In chapter 5, God is going to show his power over against the Philistines and their God. Yahweh is going to show the Philistines that he is the living and true God, who has power not just in Israel, but over the whole earth, as that earth is the very work of his own hand. And he's going to teach Israel that he cannot be used as some superstitious trinket, that he doesn't need them to protect him. And he does this by going to war with Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and victoriously marching through Philistine territory. And so we'll look at this passage under two headings. One, our God withstands Dagon. And two, our God is a consuming fire. So verses 1 and 2. "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." The Philistines set up the defeated God, Yahweh, before the conquering God, Dagon, and the house of Dagon. Dagon is the father of Baal, a name that you've no doubt heard before. He's viewed, at least by biblical writers, as the head of the Philistine pantheon. And the emphasis, though, in these first two verses is on the verb set in verse 2. And they set it, they set the ark by Dagon. This act of setting the conquered god represented in the ark beside Dagon was to show Dagon's control over Yahweh. It's a sign of the inferiority and subordination of the conquered god. But of course, we know that the ark was not God, and we know that God was not of necessity attached to it. Though the Israelites, which was their undoing, and the Philistines viewed him that way. The ark was nevertheless symbolic of the presence of God, and now it sits presumptively conquered by Dagon. But the next few verses reveal that Yahweh is going to go to war. He, the omnipotent ruler of the universe, will bow to no one, least of all a dead statue. Verse 3, "When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again." This is a rich verse. It tells so much. That Dagon, one commentator comments, that Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark implies that he was in a position of adoration. A prostrate position of worship. Also of importance is the way the ark is referred to as the ark of the Lord. The divine name of God, Yahweh, is used. Yahweh is the name that the Israelites refused to utter. It was the name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, where God told him to tell them that I am has sent you. A name derived from the verb meaning to be. I am. It refers to God's self-existence. He's revealing himself in the divine name as the self-existent God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And you see the significance of the divine name in this passage then. This is the self-existent God, not some man-made creation like Dagon. He's not dependent upon men to lift him back off the ground, but he is independent of all men. And this further shows that the battle here is a battle of the gods. One commentator said, the contest is not between Israel and Philistia, but between Israel's God and the gods of the Philistines. Just as in Egypt, when Yahweh went to war with the gods of the Egyptians, he said, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And so first, Dagon pays homage to Yahweh and is seen as helpless before Yahweh. He cannot lift himself up again. The Philistines had to pick him up. And in verses 4 and 5, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Dagon first pays homage to Yahweh. He's shown to be helpless before Yahweh, and now he is seen to be destroyed by Yahweh. It was a common wartime practice in this day to collect the heads and the hands of the conquered enemy. And that's exactly what the conquering God has done. The lesson here for the Philistines, for Israel, and for you and I is that God is living and powerful. He will not tolerate the worship of false gods. Dagon was dependent upon men to lift his lifeless statue up and dust it off. But God is the independent creator of all things, the all-powerful God, all-powerful without Israel. He can fight Dagon and the Philistines all on his own. I said this lesson, there's a lesson here to you and I as well. And that's because you and I have the tendency to try and make God dependent on us. Even on our salvation, right? How often do you hear, I found Jesus, or you got to go find Jesus. Jesus isn't lost. You are. Just think of popular hymns and religious ditties like, God has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet. Beloved, God does not need you. He doesn't need you. But he has voluntarily condescended to meet you, to save you. The only thing that you and I bring to God is our need. And even our worship and our good works, they only come through Jesus Christ. They're only acceptable through Jesus Christ. And so even they are not our own. Yahweh has shown us, as he did the Philistines, that he is the living and true God who has power not just in Israel, but over the whole earth, the work of his own hands. And he's taught Israel that he cannot be used as some superstitious trinket in the defeat of Dagon. We see that in his going to war with Dagon and defeating him. And now, in verses 6 through 12, by victoriously marching through Philistine territory, again, a common wartime practice of the day, you defeated your enemy, and then you had a victory march through all of their cities, and you pillaged them. Verses 6 through 12. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." And then they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our own people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the city and the cry of the city went up to heaven. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. The Lord, refusing to be used and manipulated by Israel, entered into enemy territory to show that he is sovereign over everything and everyone. God has defeated the Philistine god Dagon, and now he enters into a victory march through the enemy cities, striking terror and death in each place. God strikes the Philistines with plague. Tumors have come up on the people, causing great confusion and panic. Now, in chapter 6, which we did not read, you can read there that rats at this time were ruining the land. Provides some evidence that the plague that the Lord had sent to and smitten the Philistines with was perhaps the bubonic plague, the Black Death. It causes swellings, little masses, large masses, in the armpits, groin, and neck, causes fever, chills, headache, diarrhea, nausea, vomiting, abdominal pain, delirium, and a bloody cough. You can see it's a terrifying disease. The Philistines knew the cause of the plague. It was the hand of Yahweh. See, there are spiritual dimensions of cause and effect here and elsewhere in Scripture. You think of the quail and the plague in Numbers 11, where the people complained against Yahweh after he's provided them with food in abundance. And in verse 11, Yahweh says, "While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague." Or think of 1 Corinthians 11. "Whoever eats and drinks of the elements of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment." The Philistines had acted ignorantly in their worship of false gods and idols. But the Lord held them accountable. He held them accountable because his law is absolute. "You shall have no other gods before me." It's not just a command to be obeyed by the church, but by all of mankind. God doesn't just destroy the idols set up against him, one pastor points out. He judges those who worship them. And our response here should be twofold, I think. One, there's great comfort in this, in that the wicked pagan world around us that seems to overwhelm us corrupt governments around the world that persecute the church. ISIS, which butchers them day and night. They really have no power at all. The Lord God, just as with the Philistines, can fight the battle. He fights for his people. The nations are under his control, and so praise be to God for that. The second response, I think, missions. The Lord will consume those who are against him, those who worship false gods and set up idols against him. He will destroy them. And so missions. We go unto all the earth to find the lost sheep. How do we find it? The preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. See, the chief goal of missions is not to provide clean water. That's fine. Thank God that we do that. But it's to preach the word. So in this passage, Yahweh has shown the Philistines that he is the living and true God who has power not just in Israel, but over the whole earth. And he sends the message to Israel that he cannot be used as a superstitious trinket. And he's done this by going to war with Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and defeating him and victoriously marching through Philistine territory. And the message to the Philistines of our day, the world who worships other gods, who sets up man as a god, is that Yahweh is the living and true God. Dagon was a mindless hunk of rock and metal. Isaiah expounded the folly of idolatry in Isaiah 44, where he describes men that cut down a tree and with part of it they build a fire to eat their meat, and with the other part they fashion a lifeless, mindless, sightless, dead god and say, deliver me. The folly of idolatry. See, he showed the Philistines that he is the only living and true God. And you say, well, those in our day don't set up wooden idols or metal idols and worship them. Our modern sophisticated world doesn't make idols of wood after the image of man and beast. But what does our modern sophisticated world do? It sets up science upon a divine pedestal. And if we do so, the God of heaven and earth will use it as a source of pestilence. We set up government, a body of corrupt and incompetent men and women, upon a divine pedestal and say, save me. We set up ourselves upon a divine pedestal and worship at the feet of pleasure and wealth. You see, our sophisticated culture is quite Philistine. And God shows the Philistines, and he shows our world that he is the all-powerful God. Unlike Dagon, unlike science and technology, which are mere creations of the all-powerful God, he doesn't need man to lift him up. He's dependent upon no one, but is in and of himself all-sufficient, his power and his might beyond all comprehension. But the same message that he sends to the Philistines of Israel's day and to the Philistines of our day, he sends to you and I. He sends to his church. We are so easily swept up by the current of our culture. Beloved, are you swept up by the culture? Are you subtly worshiping at the feet of science? The message to Israel was that he would not be used as a superstitious trinket, and that he didn't need them. And while they groveled about in false worship and idolatry, the Lord went on a victory march, conquering all his and their enemies. Israel, in Eli's day, had forgotten God. Their worship was false and superficial, just going through the motions. This is sort of what we're supposed to do, so we're going to do it. Grandpa did it. Great-grandpa did it. Great-great-grandpa did it, so we're going to do it. Beloved, are you going through the motions? See, we must not continue in the sinful ways of our Philistine world, nor must we continue on the power of sin. As Hebrews 10 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How of God and has regarded as unclean the blood." I missed that. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But one did fall into the hands of the living God on our behalf, one who was blameless, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, if you've received and are resting upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, as the Apostle Paul exhorts in Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. And of course, we await the day when the exalted Christ, who has dominion over all, comes fully and finally to conquer all his and our enemies, when the earth will hail the power of his name and crown him Lord of all. What's our response? What's our response? Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray.